Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. It's great to be back from holiday. We've been away for a few weeks. It's lovely to see all your faces again. We're off again on holiday on Saturday for another couple of weeks. We needed it. We really needed it. Yeah, it's tough for some, isn't it? But it is lovely to be back. Because I was on holiday, I didn't hear Simon preach last week. So when I got back, I downloaded it from the church website and listen to it. And if you weren't there, or even if you were there, I commend it to you to listen to it. It's powerful stuff. It was an important message. I think it's an important foundation in the life of the church for the next season. And I hesitate to try and summarize it, but what Simon said is that urgent corporate prayer is the right and appropriate response to crisis and is also the road to blessing. He announced the Wednesday prayer meetings that we've just started, 6 a.m., 12 noon and 7:30 every Wednesday. And we're praying for breakthrough in two main areas. One is needs for healing, and the second is a release of resources as a church. And he said that at Aylsham Community Church, we're in a battle for breakthrough. We have no answer if God does not intervene, but like Jehoshaphat, we say our eyes are on you, God. This is so important. So this week we're talking about purpose. That's not working, is it? Oh, it is. And I think there are two main things here. Identifying God-given passions and gifts, and equipping and releasing people into expressing those passions and gifts. That was the slide that I wrote first thing this morning. Things have changed a bit since then, and I think God actually wants us to expect him to do something this morning. I'll get on to that. And then the question that I'm going to be looking at this morning, what is that? Now, that won't mean anything to you at the moment. The answer for any smart alecks out there is not a PowerPoint slide. It'll become clear as we go through. Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3? And it's there on the screen. I'm going to start reading from verse 7, going through to verse 14. And this is the NIV. And it's the Apostle Paul writing, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And there's no time to expound all that, to study it in detail today. And I'm really just focusing on one verse, and it's on the screen now. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And I say again, the question this morning is, what is that? What is that in that verse for you and for me? I'm going to stop moving the PowerPoints on now. I've got lots of PowerPoints, but I felt God say to me in the worship, forget the PowerPoints. I'm just going to leave that verse up there. So what is that in the context of that verse? And I think it's got two meanings. Paul is talking about the calls of God on the life of every believer in Christ. But he's also talking about those specific things for which Christ had taken hold of Paul. And my question, what is that, is directed at this. What is that for you? What is that thing for which Christ has taken hold of you? And all of the things that Paul was talking about in that passage that we read apply to all of us as believers. And he's, as I say, there's no time to study it, but he's been talking in those verses about knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, participating in Christ's sufferings, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. If you're a believer, all those things apply to you. Those are things for which Christ has taken hold of you, and for which you need to take hold of Christ. But there's another that. There's another meaning of that. And the second meaning for him was everything that God had done in his life and called him to. Paul, of course, was an incredible individual with a huge call on his life. God appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Strange thing, you might think, because he was, as he called himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an amazing Jewish teacher, but God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a powerful teacher to the Jews, as he says in verses 5 and 6, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. His credentials as a Jew were impeccable. But then Jesus explained to Ananias, you remember the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, and Paul was taken to Ananias, and Jesus spoke to Ananias and told him what he had done in terms of calling Paul. Jesus said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." What a calling. And he also wrote a huge part of the New Testament. He wrote over 30% of the text. He wrote 13 of the 27 books. And we can look at that calling on Paul's life and say, yeah, but that was Paul. What's that got to do with me? I'm a complete non-entity compared to the Apostle Paul. But the second meaning of that applies to you and me just as much as it did to Paul. And my question for you this morning is, what are those specific things for which Christ took hold of you? Things that apply to you as an individual in your personal walk with Christ. There's this saying that I think grew up in the retail trade, one size fits all. You can buy a suit. One size fits all. Don't know how that works with a suit. You can buy certain clothes. One size fits all. But in God's economy, one size fits one. He cares about you as an individual. It's tailor-made for you. The call on your life is tailor-made for you by God. And there's some examples in Scripture of what gifts and callings we might be talking about. There are lists in several places, and I'm not going to go through them in any detail, but I'll give you the references. One is in 1 Corinthians 12, and these are spiritual gifts, usually the sort of things that can be exercised when we come together. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. But I don't want to say to you this morning, what's your gift out of that list? You probably know, or maybe you're striving to find out which gifts you have. But that, I don't think, is what Paul was talking about when he used that word, that. And then there's Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, and we have this list: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading. Things that any believers can do, but some are particularly called to them. And I have to say, there are some wonderful servers in this church, wonderful encouragers, wonderful givers. Everybody on that list we've got, and many of you embody a number of those things, as well as a number of the gifts of the Spirit. It's wonderful how that happens. But again, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. And there's another list in Ephesians 4. And this is a list of people with specific calling and gifting whom Christ has given as gifts to the church. And that list you probably know quite well, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we've got those in this church as well. And some of you know that you've got one or more of those calls on your life. Gifts and calling are not the same thing. Gifts equip us for calling. And if God is giving you a calling, he'll equip you. And that will include giving you gifts to help you fulfill that calling. But they're not the same thing. And when Paul said, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, he was thinking about calling rather than gifting. He was saying, what is Christ's call on my life? Why had Christ grabbed hold of him? And he's saying, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. So the big question for you, what is that? What did he design you for? For what specific purposes did he grab hold of you? Before you were even born, he knew you. He knew when you would turn to him in faith. And he knows the rest of your life. He knows the destiny he's got for you. He knows the gifts he's given you. He knows the calling that he's put on you. He knows the obstacles that have come up in your life and the obstacles that are going to come up. He already knows it. And I suppose the important question is, do we know it? Do we know what that call is? And it's almost certainly not just one thing. You can't look at those lists and pull one out and say, that's me. For some of us, it's easier than others. For me, God made it fairly straightforward and clear about 30 years ago when he started to show me that he wanted me to teach the Bible. And I was very hesitant at first, thinking I don't even know the Bible. So if God wants me to teach it, I better find out a bit about it. But it goes through stages. And I know that he put that calling on my life. And then in the mid-90s, he started to stir me about revival. And I know that's a call on my life. And many of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, I know as well. I know for me. I know exactly what it is. I know what the mixture of callings is. I know what I'm for in the kingdom. Others of you are thinking, I don't really know. And we're going to get on to that because it's so important. That's what this morning is all about. And whatever you're calling, it probably involves exercising more than one gift of the Spirit regularly, more than one of the things in those lists that we've talked about as well. Maybe he's made you to be an encourager and a server. Maybe for some of you, you've got an Ephesians 4 gifting. And probably only you know what those things are. Or maybe the people who are very close to you and you've shared with. Maybe some of you have got things in your heart that you think God has put on you as a destiny and you can hardly even dare articulate it. Maybe there are some younger people sitting in here who'll be church leaders one day. And maybe you're thinking, that's a big calling, can I do it? Is that my calling? Well, God will make it clear. As time goes on, when he's put a calling in your heart, he steers you. And I found that I can steer myself away. I can start to get caught up with other things. But always, it's as if I'm on a piece of elastic. God brings me back because that's what he's called me for. Maybe quite a lot of you don't really know what that is for you. Quite often I've found Christians don't really think about it. And there's this sort of idea that when you were saved, Jesus paid your bus ticket. And you got on the bus, and it's going to heaven. You know the destiny, you're on the bus, you're going to get there. Enjoy the ride. It's a bit like a sort of heavenly Hogwarts Express. It's not like that at all. Because what Paul was talking about in that passage that we read is really saying, I'm not going to relax and just wait for the resurrection of the dead. He knew he's going to be there at the resurrection. There's no doubt about that in Paul's heart. But he wanted to do the very best he could in the journey. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the power of Christ. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection. He wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. He wasn't sitting on the bus knowing that one day he'd arrive without any effort because the driver's driving the bus. And that's what calling is about. So maybe you've never really thought about it. God wants you to think about it. Because he's probably going to be pushing at the door of your life and saying, this is what I want from you. This is my one-size-fits-one calling for you. And he wants you to step into that destiny. And some of you even now are thinking, I'm too old to be of any more use. No, you're not. You're still alive, aren't you? I turned 60 a couple of months ago. It was a bit of a shock. I know I don't look it. Thank you for saying that. They kind of... And we were in Scotland on holiday, and I got my first ever concessionary entrance fee. I tell you, that is a big shock to the system. Some of you are nodding because you've been there as well. And it's possible when you... 60 is relatively young these days, he says. But some of you are in your 70s, some of you are in your 80s. And it could be very tempting to sit back and think, I've done my bit. I know what God called me to, and I've done it, and I fought the good fight. And now I think God has put me in a place where I can rest. I've got news for you. No, he hasn't. You're still alive, aren't you, as I said earlier? God has still got a calling on your life. And the question is to identify that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you so that you can take hold of it. So some of you think you're too old and you think the best days are behind you. Others of you possibly think you're too young. You need a lot more preparation, a lot more experience, a lot more wisdom, a lot more training. Well, that's not for you to decide. That's for God to decide. He puts the call on your life. You listen. He steers you. And there are some people, I think probably many people, who undervalue yourself. And you think, God couldn't possibly have anything of significance for me because I'm not significant enough. I haven't really got any value. I can't do anything. You look at the Apostle Paul and you think, that's completely on a different planet from me. I'm just ordinary. I just live my life. I look after my kids or whatever it is that you do. You're undervaluing yourself. And let me tell you, God does not undervalue you. He's got a one-size-fits-one calling for you. You may not have had a Damascus Road experience when you were saved. Most of us didn't. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean you haven't got a massive call on your life. Or a call just to be an encourager. So many things that God calls his people to. So, the first question is, for you, what is that? What is that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you? The one size fits one, that. And the second question is, what are you doing about it? And it's very easy for this to sound like putting a burden on you. It would be very easy to do it in that way, to be sort of whipping you and saying, you're a lazy bunch. You know that's not my heart. And you certainly know it isn't God's heart. It's about making you the best you that you can be in terms of God's plans for you. It's about equipping yourself for it. It's about recognizing it and then stepping out and saying, I need equipping. And it's about the church helping you to be equipped. And we were thinking about doing something about that this morning. It will come later, not this morning. But it is up to the church to put you in a position where you can be equipped. It's also for you to ask for equipping and to equip yourself as far as you can. It's part of being church, isn't it? But being equipped is so important. So at some point we'll be talking to you about how we're starting to earth the vision for everybody being equipped for their purpose and getting released into it. And that may involve discussion and prayer with elders and other leaders. Somebody might come to us and say, I want to be an apostle. I think God's called me to be an apostle. Well, we need to talk. So, we need to take this seriously, folks. Paul says, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's using the analogy of a race where he's putting all of his effort into it. He took it seriously. We've got to take it seriously. So what's your vision for how to work out Christ's calling for the rest of your life? As I was thinking about this, I think God impressed on me something that isn't in any of those lists, but which I think is actually a high priority for his calling on each and every life in Aylsham Community Church at this season. One thing that wasn't in any of those lists is prayer, intercession. And I have a very strong sense that a specific calling on each of us for this season that he's taking us through now and probably forever is to learn how to be intercessors. And there's no time to expand on that this morning. Some of you know you're intercessors. As soon as you said that, you thought, yeah, that's me. I know not only can I do that, but God has called me to that. It isn't just a question of being a good prayer. Being an intercessor is sacrificial. It often hurts. As I'm saying this, some of you are saying, yeah, it does hurt. I know. And somehow we need to harness those intercessors, but we also need to learn all to be intercessors because God is calling us to pray in a way that we've never prayed before. And God's calling us to united prayer, to be a church of intercessors joined together in corporate prayer. It's not just a Christian activity, it's a calling. And I believe that God is saying this morning, it is part of that word, that, for every one of you, where we are to say, I take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, to pray. When I listened to Simon talking last week, I thought of a specific revival. I said this on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, so some of you will have heard me say this. And it was the 1857-58 prayer revival in New York. And one of the reasons I thought of it was that the first meeting of the New York prayer revival was on a Wednesday. And it was a noonday prayer meeting. There was a man called Jeremiah Lanthier. And he was an ordinary man. He was 49 years old in business when God called him out of business to be a missionary for a church that had fallen on hard times. It was called the Old Dutch North Church in New York. And he had a very low salary after he left business. And his job involved knocking on doors as a missionary. Before that, he would have been just like you. No particular great demonstration of God's power around him or of a calling on his life. So he knocked on doors. And one account said the going was slow. A few families came when he went out on these missionary calls. But often he returned to his room in the church consistory, weary and discouraged. At such time he spread out his sorrows before the Lord. And he never failed to draw new strength from his time of prayer. He prayed for God to show him what to do, because he knew that he couldn't do it by himself. That's the whole point about prayer. We can't do it ourselves. If you think you can do it yourself, You're wasting your time. It's when, like Jehoshaphat, you say, I can't do it, but my eyes are on you, Lord. That's what prayer is all about. And that's what he did. He prayed for God to show him what to do. But though he prayed and believed, he had not the remotest idea of the methods of God's grace which were about to be employed. The more he prayed, the more confident he became that God would show him what he would have him do. One man praying. And many of you will know the story. He started a meeting, the noonday prayer meetings in New York City. The first Wednesday, he turned up at noon, and there was nobody there but him for half an hour. Then he heard footsteps on the stairs. And by the end of that meeting, there were six people there. They agreed to meet the following Wednesday. The next Wednesday, there were 20 people. The next Wednesday, there were 40 people. And they decided they'd start to meet daily. Let me read a bit of an account here. By late winter, 1857 this was, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church, then the Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. A newspaper editor sent a reporter with a horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many people were praying. In 1 hour, he could get to only 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 people. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted. 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice and baptized them in the cold water. And the account says, winningly, when Baptists do that, they're really on fire. And then it says, when the revival reached Chicago. Now, think about this. This is another individual who felt God's call on his life and decided to do something about it. A young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked if he might teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, I'm sorry, young fellow, I have 16 teachers too many, but I will put you on the waiting list. The young man insisted, I want to do something now. Well, start a class. How do I start a class? Get some boys off the street, but don't bring them here. Take them out into the country, and after a month, you'll have control of them. That's probably a bit of an old-fashioned way of looking at it. So bring them in. They will be your class. He took them to a beach on Lake Michigan, and he taught them Bible verses and Bible games. Then he took them to the Plymouth Congregational Church. The name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody. And that was the beginning of a ministry that lasted 40 years. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. He felt God's call on his life, and he said, I want to do something about it now. And this is all during this 1858 revival. Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago had 121 members in 1857, 1,400 in 1860. That was typical of the churches. More than 1 million people were converted to God in 1 year out of a population of 30 million. Then that same revival jumped the Atlantic, appeared in Ulster, Scotland and Wales, then England, parts of Europe, South Africa and South India, anywhere there was an evangelical cause. It sent missionary pioneers to many countries. Effects were felt for 40 years. Having begun in a movement of prayer, it was sustained by a movement of prayer. I know I'm talking about prayer, and the prayer was last week, but the point is this. God is saying that part of that for which he took hold of you is to pray. And at this season, part of that is praying corporately. Isle of Lewis, 1949. There were two women, Peggy and Christine Smith. They're famous now. They've gone down in the annals of revival. They prayed alone in their cottage. It says revival came as Christians throughout the island set themselves to pray. Peggy and Christine Smith prayed alone in their cottage. Peggy was 84 and blind. Christine was 82 and crippled with arthritis. They prayed until they knew that God was going to send revival. And he did. two old ladies. In the eyes of the world, past it. No good for anything, many people might say. But God had great plans for them. He'd taken hold of them for something that was essential in his purposes. Then there was the 1859 Ulster Revival, and this partly came out of the New York Prayer Revival, because the people from Ulster went over to New York and saw what was going on there. And this account says, James McQuilkin had been converted in 1856 in his hometown by the witness of an English lady, and before long he led three friends to Christ. The four of them agreed to meet every week for prayer and Bible study. They chose an old schoolhouse, and during the winter of 1857-58, exactly the same time as the New York Prayer Revival was going on, each of them gathered an handful, probably a handful of peat, and made his way to the schoolhouse every Friday evening. The peat fire warmed their bodies, and their prayers called down fire from heaven. Isn't that fantastic? Two more joined them, including an old man named Marshall. Isn't that lovely? But it was not until New Year's Day 1858 that they saw their first conversion. By the end of that year, the prayer meeting had grown to 50. They prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon ourselves and upon the surrounding country. This was the one great object and burden of our prayers. We held right to the one thing and did not run off to anything else. The prayer group was ridiculed for praying in this way, but we kept right on praying until the power came. It did come. And by the close of the following year, 100,000 people had been converted in Ulster. Started with one man who preached the gospel to a couple of his friends and then realized God's call on their lives to pray. And like Moody, they went for it. One much nearer to home. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but we're just a little church in Norfolk. In 1921, the Yarmouth and Galston Times, for the 10th of November, said, God has become very near, and the secret of it all can be summed up in one word, prayer. Just down the road, a local paper. That local newspaper was right. In fact, the revival began in Lowestoft in the London Row Baptist Church, where for 6 months prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, in February 1921, around 60 members had met every Monday evening to pray. The revival was preceded by a time of spiritual decline. Yet in the mending lofts on the boats and along the quays, there were those who had a hunger for God. Days and nights were spent in prayer before the throne of grace. God had moved upon the hearts of these people who had little education and whose material means were limited, but who knew him. These men whose hearts the Lord had touched had received a vision and were willing to wait upon God until the vision became a reality. Folks, that call is on our lives. For us, here in Aylsham in 2017, part of that for which Christ has called you is exactly this. Do you feel that? I think now's the time to pray. And I'm just going to talk about a few categories of people. First group of people, you think your best days are behind you. When we were worshipping, I had this picture of something I saw when I went to the Isle of Lewis. They have these very old houses, there aren't many of them left now, called black houses. And they're the traditional houses that have been there for centuries in the Outer Hebrides. And it was a stone-built house with a thatched roof and a peat fire. In the middle of the room with just a hole in the top, and the household and all the animals lived together. And I've been in one at a Black House Museum, and it stinks of peat. It's not a very nice environment. They've almost all gone, but the people don't see any need to take them away. They just let them collapse, and they build a new, usually typical Scottish bungalow next to them. If you've seen a typical Scottish bungalow, you know they're not a thing of beauty. But the land isn't in short supply, so they just let the old one collapse and they build a new one next to it. I think some of us have done that. That we can look back on the way things were, when we were in the flow of what God was calling us to do. But we can look back and say, actually, that was just the past. And I think God is saying to you, it's not just the past. It's for now as well. Don't live next to the wreckage of what was, but step into what is to be. And perhaps circumstances have changed. It's not just that you've got older, but things have been difficult. Life is difficult, I know that. Things have got in the way. You know you've got gifts and callings. Sometimes perhaps you worry that you're in danger of warming a chair instead of spending the rest of your life taking hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you. And God says, I'll pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. He wants to do that for you this morning. And we're going to pray for you in a minute. Second category of people, you haven't really thought about it much. You don't know what your calling is. And I can't stir you into that, and I don't want to, but I want the Holy Spirit to. And I believe he wants to do that this morning with a number of people. Start to think about it. Start to pray, Lord, what am I for? I'm not just on a bus going to heaven. I'm here for a purpose. I've got a calling, and I want to seize hold of that for which you seized hold of me. And we want to pray for you this morning. Maybe you undervalue yourself. You've got no idea of how valuable and significant you are to God. He has called you for a purpose. One size fits one. And he says, I'll pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. He wants to revive things this morning. Third category, you know your calling. And we want to pray for the Spirit to take hold of that and for you to take hold of God for it. And then the fourth category is all of us. God wants us to learn to pray. He wants to take hold of all of us as intercessors. Like Jeremiah Lanfear, a businessman who gave up his job. Like old Peggy and Christine Smith on Lewis. Elderly ladies. Like James McQuilkin in Ulster. Like D.L. Moody, who said, I want to do it now. Like those people just down the road in Lowestoft in 1921. I'll pour water on the thirsty land. Can we stand together? I think the way I'd like to do this is, first of all, let's spend a few minutes just praying quietly. Just talk to God yourself. Lord, I pray that in these few minutes you'll bring revelation. You'll bring clarity to minds. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and do what only you can do.